right. Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read the sermon passage this morning from Mark 10, 13 to 31. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but what not with God? For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new and visiting, we're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're about to hit a break because we're going to do a Christmas series. And setting that up is perfect timing for where we are in the Gospel of Mark, because we're really going to be looking at how the Christmas story captures this move of humility. I mean, the whole theme for basically the Advent season is we're just going to be looking at what we really are looking at today, and that is this move of God down, and then his call to us to join him. The way in which there's something in his heart of love and grace and mercy toward us in our plight, our peril, our guilt, our shame, our brokenness, our wreckage. God did not look down and disregard us. He looked down and then he moved down on a rescue mission. And that's the theme of Christmas. It's the theme of the whole Christian faith. So it's a really good setup as this is our last sermon in Mark for the Christmas season. And then for the rest of November and December, we're going to be looking at this whole theme of humility. And then we'll pick Mark back up after the New Year's. Now, remember that the turn in the book, if you've been here, is that the first half of Mark has really been preoccupied with just who is Jesus. And then the turning point, as we saw, started really the last two Sundays, is now Jesus starts to clarify with his disciples, what did he come to do? So in this particular story, kind of echoing a way in which, so what David looked at us with last week, and we saw that the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest, and then Jesus points out children and says, "Now, will you welcome these children, or are you going to be preoccupied with the greatest?" This week, it's you need to become like a child. And the stories really do illustrate that the principle is in the discussion about the children. The illustration is with the rich young man. The principle is, will you become like a child? The picture is in what happens with this man who is so loaded up in his heart and mind with power and wealth and control and all those things that America loves. But one of the things you're also going to see is this picture of allegiance. Who is Jesus with? And why? And it's good for us to think about, how do you think about allegiance? Do you just think about it in terms of who's with me? And then sometimes are the people with you the people you wish were with you? I mean, sometimes you have people with you, like, I really didn't want you to be on my team. I mean, this could be like the unwieldy kickball choosing back in elementary school. Or is it, would you like to be with somebody, but they don't want to let you with them? How do you think about allegiance? Is it literally just driven as simply as who advantages you? Or is there a deeper motive for drives? Why are you with who you're with? And notice what drives Jesus in his choice to be with is that he's driven by humility. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You're going to see twice in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will say, whoever exalts himself, you're going to be humiliated. If you humble yourself, you will be lifted up. Okay? So if you want to follow along in the outline we've provided in the worship folder, we're going to start with this idea of Jesus versus the status quo, because the way the world thinks about allegiance is very different than the way Jesus does. We're going to start there. We're going to see it with this problem we have, both in the disciples and in the rich young ruler. The disciples have a very distorted view of allegiance, and then the rich young ruler is going to be very disheartened. It's a word literally used there in the passage to describe how he feels about what Jesus invites him to do. And Jesus invites him to be with him. Jesus invites him to allegiance. And he's disheartened by that invitation. But if you can see something about in the move that Jesus loved him, and there's something very potentially cryptic in this story, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, but basically, that why do we believe there's a beauty in being low, and it's not just because Jesus went there. There's actually something you're going to see from that vantage point you would never see in other places, okay? So let's start with this. First, who is Jesus with and why? Because the first part of the story, actually Jesus interacts with people who are exercising discrimination. I don't know if you thought it through that lens. Who loves discrimination? Go ahead, let me see no hands, right? Does anybody really love discrimination? I didn't think so. Well, let's look at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. The disciples are behaving in a discriminatory way. Children don't have any power. Children don't have any status. Who is allowed? We are the gatekeepers. Jesus is the man. We are his people. We are the guardians. We kind of watch the perimeter. We kind of help choose who gets to come in and see the big man and who doesn't. Children are not allowed. Why? Because you don't have any power. You don't have any influence. So Jesus is first watching his own disciples behave in a discriminatory way. And then the rich young ruler is going to behave in a very, very power brokering way. So there's something akin in both the disciples and the rich young ruler, and it's something just like we can find right in your heart and in mine, that we can completely miss the way God really is and what he really loves, and that is humility. Why do I say it that way? Because Jesus says so. In Matthew chapter 11, when he says, if you want a parallel passage, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will, that all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Here's the key invitation. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble or lowly in heart. How does Jesus say he is? He is gentle and lowly or humble in heart. It's not a peripheral behavior. It's not an occasional flaw. It's not an occasional slip up where Jesus is normally full of power and occasionally he forgets and gets humble. No, he is in his essence. He is in his heart humble. And a yoke If you don't know this, because we're not in a very agrarian culture, when's the last time you were hooking up your mules to your plow? When were you last hooking up your horses to your carriage? Exactly. A yoke is a device to link more than one animal into one animal. A yoke is a device, have you ever heard of a yoke of oxen? It implies more oxen than one, two, maybe four, that are all linked up together by a yoke. It's a device that makes many one. So if Jesus says to people like you and me, take my yoke upon you, he's inviting you to link up with him. And a yoke isn't an occasional thing. Once it's on, you're harnessed for the duration of the labor. So if a yoke are going to plow 40 acres, if the horses are going to pull the carriage, they're not pulling the carriage for 100 yards, they're pulling it for the trip. So a yoke is a device by which Jesus says, hook up with me. Link up, tie in, join. However you want to mechanically picture it, hook, connect, tie, bind, yoke with me. And I'm humble. So there's Jesus, and then here's the status quo. The disciples are discriminatory. Children aren't really helpful. They don't have money. They're messy. They have no manners. They're massively inconvenient a lot of the time. You love them to death. Gosh, they are a wreck. They're little tornadoes. We used to joke, you know, when you have one kid, you're just really getting started. I mean, you outnumber them. You know, when it's two kids, now if it's a husband or wife, there's man coverage is the way they say it. Once you move to three kids, they call it zone, because now there's two of you covering three kids. But then when you move to four kids and beyond, we just say it's don't let the inmates take over the prison. Because you are just trying your best to not get somebody killed or arrested, including yourself, right? So there's this way in which you see, gosh, children aren't easy. I'm sure the disciples saw that back then as much as we see it today. What you might not catch is you recognize they have no status. One of the most humbling experiences I've ever had involving things something like that, we did a missionary trip, a couple of them, down to Nicaragua back before the country was in political upheaval, and we had a missionary base there. We would go partner, we'd take trips, and we're down there, and one of the things we did while we were there is visit the NICU of their hospital. Now, when you say hospital, you got to think really elastic terms in what you mean by hospital and what they mean by hospital. We think Lakeland Regional, glass, sterile, everything clean, tons of technology, machinery. Down there, they had like rebar on the windows. Open air. Only one tiny little section had air conditioning. They had medicine cabinets. Open up all the doors. There's like three bottles. They have no medicine. And in that hospital where they had the NICU ward, that's where moms have had premature labor. We were trying to go there to encourage these moms, take them food, take them clothing, take them blankets, take them tools, anything we could think of that would help a mom that's in the distress of in a third world area of having children ahead of time. As we started interacting with the mothers in this NICU area, one of the things that really came quick and awkward was we were interacting and through interpreters saying, well, what's the name of your baby? And they just looked at us puzzled. Like couple after couple after couple were just all very puzzled by the question. And finally, the interpreter leaned in and she said, they don't name them yet. They're not sure they'll live. I couldn't fathom that. One of the women that was with us that was fluent in Spanish immediately answered back from Isaiah 43. She said, thus says the Lord who formed you. Thus says he who made you and calls you by name. You are mine. And I've redeemed you. What are children in the world? What are children in God's view? If Jesus really is, if you're not a Christian and you're new to this, if Jesus really is God in human form, how does he respond to every child? You little child whom I formed and I've called you by name and you're mine. Our world thinks you matter if you have status. That's the discrimination that the disciples are exercising, not Jesus. They rebuke the crowds. Jesus is indignant with the disciples. Verse 14, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. For truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you won't enter it. So while we have a distorted or a confused view about weakness or humility, Jesus is saying, no, there's actually a key here. There's actually an essential, important lesson to be caught here, because there's something that they embody: childlikeness, dependence. A child plainly says, help me. A child doesn't dress up. A child doesn't try to negotiate. A child doesn't, probably even a young child doesn't even know how to be pretentious. They know what they need. They know what they want. They know how to ask. And they know they need you. That key lesson is the way in which Jesus is different from the status quo. Let's play a word association game, and I'm going to just say some words, and I want you just to think in your head, how do you feel about this word? Okay, first word, ugliness. All right, another word, pain. How do you feel about poverty? Okay, weakness. Okay, how about rejection? One more, death. How do you feel about those words? My answer is terrified. Allergic, dread. I don't want any of those things. Now, how do you move toward ugliness? How do you move toward pain, poverty, weakness, rejection, or death? Most of us, we don't. We move away from. What has Jesus done? And why did he come here? Remember, who is he? What has he come to do? He has come, this is the God who made you, the God that you and I have rejected, that where he is not the source of these problems, we are. We're the source of ugliness, pain, poverty, weakness, rejection, and death. And then he has come resolutely to move right into them. Because he came here to save. What is there revealed about his heart? If he is the God of all beauty, not ugliness, he's the God of all pleasure, not pain. He's the God of all possessions and riches. He is the richest person in the universe, not poverty. He's the God of all power, not weakness. He's the God around whom he literally will control all belonging for all eternity. He will sort out who belongs and who's out. He's not the one who's rejected. And he's the God of life eternal over death. And he moves in to that. What does that reveal about him? So, if he really is gentle and lowly of heart, does that puzzle you, or do you respect that? This is personal. If he really is humble at heart, does that puzzle you? God is humble. Or do you respect that? That leads us into our second big idea of the problem of the distortion and the disheartening. Because what's really interesting is we have a way in which neither the disciples nor the rich man are seeing the whole picture. There's a way in which spiritually they're blind. There's a way in which spiritually that's where all of us start. All of us really start this journey spiritually blind. We don't start with eyes to see and ears to hear. We actually start not understanding and not seeing and not catching and not getting it. Okay? Some historical quotes on all of these issues, power, money, wealth, all these things, because the disciples don't regard children as people with no status, and the rich young ruler is a man who has status but can't fathom the idea of relinquishing it in order to have Jesus. So just how distorted and how disheartened, how jumbled up is this? From the earliest church in the third century, Tertullian was a church leader. He said this, "Nothing that is truly God's is obtainable by money." You want it, and it really is His, you can't buy it. 1500s, parliamentarian in the royal court, Sir Roger Lestrange, "Whoever serves God for money will serve the devil for better wages." What is the power of money in our hearts? If that's really the thing that makes your heart sing, be careful, because if you'll chase one, you'll chase the other. Or a contemporary writer in the late 20th century, an Episcopal writer, William Stringfellow, he said this, "Where money is an idol, to be poor is a sin." Where money is an idol, to be poor is a sin. Notice what will not help. Back to verse 13, what the disciples are doing, the children want to come to Jesus, that their parents are basically bringing them. Because remember, how has Jesus been healing people? He's been touching them. Well, the other imagery of touch in the Old Testament is the image of blessing. So it's the idea that you would confer upon somebody by touch, a transfer of status. So what's going to happen at the end of this service? What's the imagery? I raised my hands. I mean, we even have it in your worship folder. Because the Father's hand of blessing was withdrawn from Jesus on the cross, that's why He can raise His hand of blessing over us if your faith is in Christ. Notice the idea of the hand raised. The idea of the hand raised over you is literally image of spiritually, it's touching. It's the idea that the hand of the Father is upon you. And when that hand is on you, it is to confer blessing. That's what these parents wanted. They are bringing their kids to God to be blessed. And the disciples were annoyed. Do you get that something's a little out of whack? Can you pick up on that? And that Jesus is indignant with them? Because like, what do you think I'm here for? What do you think I came to do? He is resolutely here to be blessed. Paul will pick that up in Galatians 3, that God is, He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing that had been originally promised all the way back to Abraham. So these hands, this idea of touch, the idea of what's being offered there, and that they think what will help is power. And Jesus is like, that's not what will help. And neither will wealth. I mean, you get into this conversation with the rich young ruler. So there, he says, good teacher, Jesus questions in verse 18, why do you call me good? Because this is a question of, it's subtle. Jesus is digging at his motives. He's asking, are you flattering me? Because no one is good except God alone. So are you calling me God? Why do you call me good? Notice he doesn't respond with, yes, you're God. So in other words, it's probably Jesus caught him flattering. He's approaching, he's wealthy, it would be identifiable from the clothes he's wearing, probably jewelry, probably the biggest thing is shoes. The quality of what that man was wearing would easily identify him as wealthy. And then, so with all the signals and the flattering, and then he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice his category is even monetary. That he uses the word inherit. Jesus responds, you know the commandments. He says, teacher, all these I've kept. But then look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Now let's stop. What do you think the one thing is that he lacks? You lack one thing. And it's answered at the end. Come follow me. You have the whole world. You don't have me. What is the one thing the rich young ruler lacks? Jesus. He has so much, he has nothing. Do you want to know the problem of poverty is? The problem of poverty is a problem of lenses. Because you think somebody has something, you think they have value and status, you think they don't have another thing, they don't have value or status. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose your soul? So Jesus brings in a different lens and a different set of evaluations, and the real reality is created. So if you have everything in the created world and you don't have Jesus, you're poor. Because you have less, you have infinitely less than you could have if you had Jesus. I want you to hear this if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you got a great car, you got an unbelievable house and an extra house somewhere for a nice location and trips, you got a great job, you're poor. Because you don't have Jesus. You've got the lesser asset and you lack the greater one. You have temporary assets, you don't have eternal. So why the word loved? Because Jesus sees he's poor. You wealthy poor man. You earthly wealthy, spiritually destitute man. And Jesus has compassion on him. Because he sees Jesus sees reality. You've got stuff, that's all you got. You have an empty heart and you have an empty future. And your eternity is headed toward torment. That's what he lacks. But to open his eyes, and this is what Western ears lock on, I can't believe Jesus is so audacious. He says, sell all you have and give it away. That's outrageous. That's what Western ears hear. We just hear this outrageous idea that Jesus would tell him to sell everything. Now, you remember around here, if you've been around Trinity a long time, we have a precept. One of the things we really believe that Jesus always embodies God the Father, God the Spirit, that every commandment given to you is embodied by him. So if Jesus says to him, go sell everything, why could Jesus say that to him credibly? Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that in just a couple minutes. I want you to first, though, look at the word disheartened. In verse 22, it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word there for disheartened is a word used in other places in Greek to describe gloomy or overcast weather. If it's gloomy or overcast, how well can you see? You can't. That's this word. Now do you see why we're talking about blindness? He has overcast of the soul. Why is he overcast? Because he has stuff that's in the way. Why is Jesus saying to him, get rid of everything you got? Because it's in the way. And by the way, don't forget, Jesus does say this to everybody. Because he says it to you and he says it to me. You got a lot or you got a little sum or you got very little or nothing. Jesus says in Luke 14, whoever will not renounce all you have cannot be my disciple. So Jesus isn't just singling this guy out. Now, the miracle of stewardship is he still entrusts to you a great measure of what you have, but he owns it all. And he calls you to consecrate all of it to him because he knows that poverty dynamic. You can have stuff and you can be poor. You can have things and not have him. What does he want you to have? The best forever. He wants you to have him. So why would he call us to renounce everything we have? And it's as simple as what you do, you've done 100 times. You have taken dead batteries out of a device, a flashlight, a TV remote, a car. You have removed what does not work 100 times to make space for what will work and what will be life-giving. If your little index on your remote is telling you the batteries are dead, you take the dead batteries out to make space for the new batteries that will give life to that thing so now you can watch YouTube or Netflix or whatever it is you want to watch. Why do you take what is out? Because it's in the way. Do you ever believe you're losing? Never. Because it's dead. That's the way you should think about this. Jesus is telling all of us, take what is dead and malfunctioning and in the way and get it out of the way. To make space for him. That's why he would call all of us lovingly to renounce all we have. But if you can see the way in which it is called, it's mind-boggling to everybody there. So when he says, following on in verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because you have so much that's in the way. He doesn't say it's impossible. Keep going. The disciples are amazed. They're baffled. What? Wait, we thought wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And you're saying it's a problem? And Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Third big idea. If you can see in your own heart the instinct to love created things more than your creator, then all I want to say is, can you feel the poverty? If you can see it in your heart, you have an instinct to love the created thing, to love your spouse, to love your kids, to love your house, your car, your job, to love whatever little things you have. And again, you might have very little in this world, but what little you have, you love, and you love it a lot. Can you see within your heart to love that more than you love your creator? That's good that you can see it, but do you feel the poverty? Because it's when you feel the poverty that you'll be motivated to let it go. What helps us feel the poverty? If you can see that observing the law like the rich young ruler can't save you, and if you can see that material success doesn't meet your deepest needs, that's actually a turn in the right direction. Because what we see in the beauty of being loved, how does the gospel change our perspective? And again, I want to take you back to verse 21 and that word love. It is the word agape. When it says in verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him, it's the word agape. It means unconditional love. It means the kind of love that is originated by the giver. It's not caused by the recipient. In other words, it's not like I looked at you and thought, oh, you're impressive. Oh, so I'm attracted. I'm drawn. I like what you have, so I want to like you, and I want you to like me. That's not agape. Agape, going back to my list of the things that are scary, agape looks at ugliness, and it looks at pain. And it looks at poverty, and it looks at rejection, and it looks at all of those things that like weakness and death, and it doesn't care. Jesus loves. How does the gospel change my perspective? So first off, look at the word children. So remember, if children embody a lesson, what's that lesson? That lesson is a lesson of dependency. It doesn't mean children are innocent or noble. They're not. Remember Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me, and I was born, and you, my sin is always before me. You know I'm born in sin, David to God. Jesus isn't commending children because they're innocent. He's commending children because they're dependent. I'll never forget when it really dawned on me that being a dad, and as our children were learning self-responsibility, and it was important lessons like, can you get your own ice water, and can you get your own cups of this or that? But we would tend in bulk to buy like the big giant. Our oldest son is 90% apple juice to this day, I'm sure. He drank so much apple juice when he was a kid. And the jug that my wife would buy, it would kind of, you need a pickup truck to bring it home from the store because it was so big and heavy. And so if we want our son to pour his own drink, but what is he supposed to do if he approaches the refrigerator and the jug's just too big? Just ask. Luke 11, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened unto you. If your children ask you for bread, do you give them rocks? Children ask for fish, do you give them snakes? No. If you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give even the Spirit to those who ask? So, child of mine, ask. And he wouldn't hesitate. I mean, 3-4 years old, however old he was. I mean, he's almost, the jug's almost half the size of him. And he would want apple juice. And I remember just thinking, this is it. This is childlikeness. I'm thirsty. You've said I can have apple juice. May I please have apple juice? I can't lift the jug. And I was happy to do it. I was abs, because every time I would pour apple juice for him, I would be reminded, and yes, Lord, you are happy for me. You did not discourage me from asking. It's your idea. You're the one who called me to ask. You're the one who told me to ask and to seek you and to knock. And my readiness to respond to him, though I'm evil, how much more my Heavenly Father? Childlikeness is about dependence, but it's answered by such a gladness on the part of our Heavenly Father. And will you catch that in verse 24? What does Jesus call them? I mean, think about it. By the way the disciples have behaved up to this point, what would you call them? Knotheads? Idiots? Dumbheads? What would you call them by this time? And catch in verse 24. Children. Jesus is still oriented toward his disciples. Graciously, kindly, open-handed. How do you think he, by the gospel, how do you think he views you? How does he want you to view yourself in relationship to him? The temporary is no substitute for the eternal. Go down to verse 29. So he says, truly, I say, there's no one who's left house or brothers, sisters, or fathers, and children, lands, anything for my sake in the gospel that will not receive 100-fold now in this time. How is that true? Okay, all of you who were not Christians for a long time, and then you came to Christ. What did you gain in the church? How many people are you now connected to? How much help are you now connected to because of your shared faith in Jesus? So now how many brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and do you really have? And if you really needed somebody's house, would they let you use it? Of course they would. That's just in this time. But in eternity, eternal life to come and part of his very home and family. What really matters? It's the eternal over the temporary. And it's the riches of Christ himself versus whatever this world has to offer us. And notice it's his love, verse 21. It's his work, verse 27. Look, with men this is impossible. Not with me. Not with my Father. Not with blessed Holy Spirit. Men, impossible. With me, it's all possible. Because the work of the gospel is not your work being rewarded. The work of the gospel is his work that we dependently trust. So it's his love and it's his work, and then that begins to shape his priorities. The last thought, verse 31. Many who are first will be last. And those who are last will be first. I do not know how to work out how far that reaches. But where Jesus says in many, many other places in the Gospels that those that were praised in this world, you've already received your reward. But to the one that my Father sees in secret. And like he teaches in Matthew chapter 25, this parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus clearly behaves as if things you've done for the least and the ugly and those in pain and those in poverty, Jesus is going to count it as if you did it for him. Because the first are going to be last, and many who are last are going to be first. Because his priorities completely flip upside down how his people, so not if you're not a Christian, if you think of yourself as a Christian, what are your instincts now toward moving down? Toward ugliness, toward pain, toward poverty, toward weakness, rejection, and death. Why? Because where were we and where did he move? If the story of the gospel is we are in all of those perils, we are under all of those threats, and then he is saying, and yeah, and all the things that you've gained in this world, it can do nothing against all those things. Why are you chasing those things? Why aren't you chasing me? Why aren't you walking with me and trusting me and following me and rejoicing in and delighting in and glorying in and literally that your greatest possession is Him that now liberates you to go into this world in a way that nobody else in this world will go. We actually literally become His community. We become a community of humility. And we see it makes sense. It actually, in eternal lenses, it totally makes sense. We don't make a big deal of us. We make a big deal of Him. We can be free about who we are. We name our failures and name our ugliness and pain and poverty. And we can talk about our weakness. We don't have to be afraid of owning any of that. Because He has freely, graciously moved into that to take us into His home and into His family. So while we are still in this world, how do we live? How do we work? How do we move? What are our priorities? How do you think about humility? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You that where we're impotent, our works are futile to save ourselves, our hearts would be unchanged, and Your justice would be unsatisfied. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your work, effectual and sufficient. Your work to get done what we could never get done, to save people like us. Thank You for Your worth, Lord Jesus, that You and Your kingdom outweigh everything and all the treasures of this world. And Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mission of mercy, that You show us how You were willing to move down. And it changes how we view people in this world, and it changes how we view each other, our neighbors, and even those who don't yet believe. But thank You, Lord, that there are no little ones now. There are no people of insignificance. Everybody matters. Lord Jesus, help give us Your eyes to see and Your heart to care. It's in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.